Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Now, the account of Judas, Matthew here returns to Judas, and the account of Judas is, especially of late, been so misunderstood. In fact, just this morning I was reading an article, news article, written by a Catholic bishop, saying that we really need to rethink Judas based on the text of Matthew. That did Judas really go to hell? It seemed here that, according to Matthew, Judas really had genuine repentance. And it's a shame that he committed suicide and was driven to that, but we can't say for certain that Judas went to hell. That there's great mercy and grace in God, and that Judas could possibly now be in heaven. In fact, and he even pointed to a sculpture or statue at some Catholic church in France depicting Jesus carrying Judas on his shoulders like a little lamb into heaven. Well, this, of course, totally contradicts the teaching of Scripture. If Judas is in heaven, why would Jesus have called him a devil and the son of perdition? Not at all. Why would Jesus have said it would have been better for that man that he'd never been born? And again, it just shows that even Roman Catholics don't believe their own teachings, because Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that suicide is a mortal sin because you can never pay any penance for it. In fact, for centuries, there has been a ritual observed on the day before the celebration of Christ's resurrection, the Sunday of Christ's resurrection. It's a ritual observed that began and originated in European Catholic communities and then spread to Latin America, Mexico, Greece, other places. And it's a ritual that's called the Burning of Judas, where on a Saturday before Resurrection Sunday, a great festival is held, lasts all day long, and then in the evening, Judas is burned in effigy, and it's supposed to be symbolizing ridding themselves of evil. Of course, it's typical of Roman Catholicism to turn Judas into a festival, but Matthew is the only gospel that records the fate of Judas. And we're told here that when Judas learned that Jesus had been sentenced to death, that he felt remorse. He was overcome with remorse. The Greek word is metamelomai. Now, to be very clear right up front, remorse is not repentance. Repentance involves remorse, but remorse is not repentance. And for a Roman Catholic bishop to say that Judas's remorse was repentance, and that's not just a Roman Catholic bishop, this has been taught by many throughout church history, that Judas truly repented. And that just shows that the doctrine of repentance today is either not taught, or it is grossly misrepresented. In fact, the whole doctrine of repentance is denied by the entire antinomian, carnal Christian, no lordship theology. Because in saying that you can live a life indistinguishable from an unbeliever and still be a Christian totally denies the necessity and the nature and the doctrine of repentance. Or that there are people who teach that repentance is not for unbelievers, it's only for believers, because an unbeliever can't repent. and to tell them to repent is salvation by works. And so repentance is not part of the gospel. We're not supposed to make repentance part of the gospel. That's to add works to grace. Of course, that's just utter nonsense and grossly unbiblical and flies in the face of the clear teaching of Scripture. In Luke 13, verse 3, concerning the men whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, Jesus said, "I tell you, no." That is, do you think they're worse than anybody else? "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Who was Jesus talking to? Was he talking to believers and telling them to repent? Absolutely not. Jesus began his public ministry in Matthew 4:17 with the same message John the Baptist preached: repent and believe the gospel. Roman Catholicism defines or redefines repentance as doing works of penance, which goes right in hand with their doctrine of salvation by works. And there's much, much teaching today. Most of modern Christianity today divorces repentance from faith. There's a gross ignorance and a misunderstanding regarding the doctrine of repentance, what it truly is. And there can be no true Christianity without understanding of this doctrine of repentance. In fact, and we'll do it a little later, just compare Judas's remorse with David's repentance in Psalm 51. See, it's very dangerous to mistake and to represent Judas's expression of remorse for true repentance. Remorse has more to do with the feelings and the emotions, whereas true repentance involves the whole person. It's a change of mind, change of affections, a change of the will. It involves the whole person. Judas was overcome with feeling of guilt, of shame, of anguish, a fear of the consequences of his sin, the consequences of his sin for himself that made it impossible for him to face the future. Judas loved himself too much to live with the consequences of his sin and to face the future. In fact, Judas's remorse is really no different than the remorse in that expressed by Cain over in Genesis chapter 4, verse 14, when Cain tells the Lord that my punishment is too great to bear. "Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a vagabond and a vagrant on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." All he concerned about was himself, what this meant for him. See, it's just pure self-pity. We see this in Israel's false repentance. When they would start experiencing the consequences of their sin, and they would cry out to God, and God would hear, and he would deliver them, but then they would go right back to it again. They were sorry for their circumstances of their sin, not for the sin itself. See, Judas kind of reminds us of another traitor. Benedict Arnold. His name has become synonymous with traitor. The reward which Benedict Arnold received for his treason was very temporary. He was hated by those that he betrayed, and he was greatly disliked even by the British whom he sided with. And he died in poverty. Well, so it was with Judas. How did Judas's newfound friends, the chief priests and elders, treat Judas? How did they react to his confession? How did they deal with his expression of remorse? When Judas said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," well, that's your problem, not ours. You deal with it. See, Judas was just a tool, as are all traitors. Once they serve their purpose, then those who use them have no more use for them. They've proven themselves to be untrustworthy and disloyal. See, it's not unusual for those who love the treason to hate the traitor. Judas here is not seeking repentance. He is not expressing repentance. He's not manifesting repentance in any way, shape, or form. Rather, he is seeking to appease his own conscience. He's trying to avoid the consequences of his sin. He's hoping his new friends will do this for him, but they just have no more use for him. Judas has served his purpose. They got what they wanted from him. They're not about to appease Judas's conscience, because that would automatically be an admission of a guilt on their part. To admit that Judas has indeed betrayed innocent blood would be an admission that their condemnation of Judas, or of Jesus, was false. That they would be guilty of the same crime as Judas is admitting. See, Judas had nowhere else to go. He had no one else to turn to who would try to appease his conscience, or to try to justify and legitimize his sin, or to absolve him from his guilt. See, people who deny the sinfulness of sin, people who deny that sin is sin, people who deny that sin is sin, who give their sin respectable names, cannot be expected to take sin seriously. Just because Judas thinks he sinned doesn't mean the scribes and Pharisees or the chief priests and elders think they've sinned. Just because it's wrong for you, Judas, doesn't mean it's wrong for us. See, sin is only sin to those who think it's sin. So as I think it's not sin, and others think the same way, then it's not a sin. You say Jesus is innocent. We say we've judged him to be guilty and deserving of death. If you think other than allies than us, well, you do something about it. You see, wicked practices are supported by wicked principles, especially this, that sin is only sin to those who think it's sin. So there's no harm in condemning Jesus if we think he is guilty. There's no harm in rejecting Jesus and his word and his commands and his gospel. There's no harm in denying or misrepresenting the doctrine of repentance if we think that the true are bad. It's okay to have women preachers if we think that God's prohibition is bad. It's okay to integrate and befriend the world if we think that is good and it serves our purpose. It's okay to call Christian what is not Christian. And it's okay to condemn exposing darkness and calling evil by its right names and sin by its right names if we think it's bad to do so. See, people who feel no remorse for sin typically despise those who do feel remorse for their sin. As Jesus again told the Jewish leaders. Matthew 21 verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. There was no remorse. None. And they despised those who did feel any. Judas may have been convicted of his sin and felt remorse, but conviction is not conversion. See, people who feel conviction for sin will find no help from people who justify their sin, who deny the sinfulness of sin, and who see no evil in sin. See, the money for which Judas was so willing to betray Jesus has now become a reminder of his sin. The fruit which even Adam imagined would make them like God made them like the devil. See, sin will soon change its taste when people suffer wrong as the wages for doing wrong. The sin that they thought would bring them so much delight, so much pleasure, so much benefits, becomes bitter once they start experiencing the consequences of that sin. And then they'll blame their suffering on everything but their sin. And they'll try to compensate for their sin, to appease their conscience, to maybe do some kind of penance for their sin, have their good works make up for their bad. Judas just, he threw the money into the sanctuary, into the temple. This was the action of a desperate man. It was a desperate attempt to appease his conscience, to atone or to compensate for his sin. It was an act of penance on his part. I mean, Martin Luther, when he was Catholic priest, learned that God was not so easily appeased. Despite all his efforts to atone for his own sins, to perform all sorts of rigorous acts of penance, his conscience always tormented him. The great Puritan Thomas Boston, in his little work on the doctrine of repentance, stated that the sorrow of many for their sins will tend to no good account before the Lord. Few have any remarkable sorrow for their sins at all, but among those whose hearts are really grieved and pained for their sin, how few are they that have any right sorrow? The danger of it, the disadvantage by it, the shame of it before the world pains them a little, but the dishonor done to God by it does not touch them effectually. And so their sorrow will be but the beginning of hell, not of repentance. They will be cast down under the sense of the evil their sin does to themselves, while the dishonor done to God by it lies far from their hearts. This was what Judas's sorrow was. It was the beginning of hell, not of repentance. He went out and hanged himself. Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 7 of a worldly sorrow that leads to death. So here we see that Judas's remorse was not repentance, because he did not turn from sin to God. He turned from sin to more sin. In trying to avoid the consequences of sin in this world, he suffers the consequences of sin for eternity. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us, sin will not deliver those who practice it. See, there's a great difference between remorse and repentance. The natural man, an unregenerate person like Judas, is capable of remorse, but they're not capable of repentance. Repentance is a gift of God, like faith. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, seeing how the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. See, it is a gift of God. Nobody just up and decides, well, I'll repent someday. So many people will delay repentance. Well, I'll wait till sometime in the future, then I'll become a Christian. I'll repent then. That's presumption. That's not faith. That's trust in our own ability to come to God whenever we're ready and whenever we please. To delay repentance is deadly. People will delay repentance because they think they might miss out on too much fun. Let's have some fun first and then we'll repent. I might miss out on too much. Or sometimes they'll draw support from the thief on the cross for a deathbed conversion. But as J.C. Ryle said, people typically die in the same condition they lived. To hinge your eternal destiny on a deathbed confession is a slender thread. To reject the gospel one's entire life and refuse to repent, thinking that you're going to repent on the deathbed, is a false hope. It is presumption, not faith. It is trust in our own abilities and powers, not in the power of God. Some people just intend to repent, and they intend their entire life to repent. And they die intending to repent. And says Jonathan Edwards said, hell will be full of good intenders who were poor practitioners. See, people delay repentance because they don't see their danger. It's because they don't take sin seriously. Or because they have wrong ideas about God. Like the Catholic bishop who wrote that article. They think it's easy to be saved, that Jesus is at their disposal to just come to whenever they're good and ready. See, repentance delayed leads to ruin. There have been many, many people who have been not far from the kingdom of God who have never entered in. Delaying repentance is suicidal. It is self-destructive. As Jesus himself said concerning the church of Thyatira and the woman Jezebel, the false woman teacher, Revelation 2:21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. So why do most people not repent? Because they don't want to. They love their sin too much. They don't like the consequences of their sin. They hate the consequences of their sin. So they're always trying to find a way to avoid the consequence of sin without giving up the sin they love. The usual word for repentance used by the New Testament for the verb repent is metanoeo. Noeo has to do with the mind. It's metanoeo. It occurs 32 times. And its corresponding noun is metanoia, repentance. That occurs 22 times. See, true repentance is more than just mere sorrow. It's more than saying, oh, I'm sorry. It's more than being having sorrow for sin and its consequences. It's more than behavior modification. Rather, true repentance involves a radical and conscious change of the mind, the intellect, a change of the feelings, of the affections, and it's a change of purpose that is the will and the volition. And it's all a change with respect to God, with respect to sin, and with respect to ourselves and righteousness. It involves the whole person. The word literally means to change the mind. But in the context of the New Testament, it's tied to faith in Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Belief and repentance are two sides of the same coin. No one can believe in Jesus as Savior, as Sovereign Lord, without changing their mind concerning their relationship to Him. See, most people feel they're just fine. They don't need a physician. They're okay. They prayed a prayer. They walked an aisle. They made a decision. They don't see themselves as guilty sinners under the wrath of God. But in repentance, there's a change of mind about that. There's a change of mind in one's relationship to God. But repentance is never viewed as some sort of meritorious grounds for salvation. Rather, repentance is a condition of salvation. Salvation is conditioned upon repentance and faith, and both repentance and faith are a gift of God. As Jesus stated over in Matthew, or John the Baptist stated over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. See, true repentance should be and is visible to others. Or as Paul stated in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, where Paul, before his defense of King Agrippa, said, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then through all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul obviously thought repentance was an essential part of the gospel. See, the call to repentance is not just part of the gospel. It's not just an add-on that can be neglected. The gospel is not just telling people Jesus loves them and died on the cross for their sins. The call to repentance is an indispensable aspect of the gospel, and a gospel that denies and neglects the doctrine of repentance is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a false gospel. It's not the gospel taught by the apostles or the New Testament. Preaching that neglects and misrepresents the doctrine of repentance is not Christian preaching. Again, Jesus, in commissioning the disciples prior to his ascension, told them in Luke 24, verse 47, beginning in verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Or when Paul preached on Mars Hill, Acts 17, verses 30 through 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." For someone to say that repentance is not part of the gospel shows either an incredible ignorance of what the gospel truly is, or just the simple fact they are not Christians and they don't know what the gospel, they have a different gospel and a different Jesus. See, the most important message for every person is not the message that Jesus loves them and died on the cross for their sins. It is the message of their need for repentance to escape the wrath of God and to receive forgiveness of sins, to turn from sin to God through Christ. The role which repentance plays in conversion is illustrated quite clearly in the account of Zacchaeus over in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Now we know the story, and I'll begin in verse 7, or rather in verse 8. So Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." So here we see in Zacchaeus, he displays all the marks of true conversion and repentance. He turned from his sin to Christ. He received Jesus gladly. That is, he received them for who he is, who he has revealed himself to be. As John states in his gospel, John chapter 1, "To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God." It's to receive him as he has revealed himself. Zacchaeus admitted his guilt. For when Zacchaeus says that if I've delivered or defrauded anyone of anything, the "if" there is a first-class conditional sentence, meaning it's assumed true for the sake of argument. It's if I've defrauded anyone of anything, and I have. So he freely admitted his guilt. He exhibited remorse for his past actions by promising to pay restitution to those he defrauded. And not just to pay restitution, but to pay it at a rate twice of what the Mosaic law required. And to forsake everything that he had gotten by his sin, his ill-gotten gains. See, true repentance is beyond the realm of human ability. It is a gift of God. See, Jesus' call to repentance was no longer a response to the law, but to a person. It is a call to discipleship. Repentance is basic to the preaching of the apostolic church. It was an integral and indispensable part of the teaching of the early church, as we've already looked at in some passages. But again, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, where Peter, in his second sermon, tells them, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." See, it is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness on the part of God. Or Acts chapter 5, verse 31. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts chapter 8, verse 22. "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." And on it goes. The doctrine of repentance is prominent in the book of Revelation. Five of the seven churches are told to repent. See, the verb used for Judas's sorrow is metamelomai, to change one's mind, or it can be translated, or to remorse, occurs six times in the New Testament. And it's the concept of remorse that's the dominant idea. In the case of Judas, is a clear example of the difference between repentance and remorse. Judas was sorry for his sin, for the consequences of his sin. But he did not repent so as to turn to Christ in faith. Again, we see a similar distinction in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians after they had repented of their opposition and hostility to him, instigated by enemies of Paul, Paul wrote, again, beginning in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you are made sorrowful, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." See, Paul did not regret, metamelomai, the sorrow that the Corinthians experienced because of his previous letter that caused them sorrow, because that sorrow brought them to genuine repentance, metanoia. also in this passage, Paul reveals the emotional element that true repentance always provokes. It's the sorrow that's according to the will of God, which produces authentic repentance without regret, but worldly sorrow produces death. See, the sorrow that produces death is not a remorse over offending God, which is the root of all repentance, but it's remorse for the consequences of sin, which is the root of self-pity and despair and fear and anger, because no one who truly repents will ever live to regret it. There will be multitudes in hell who part of their torment in hell will be regretting they never repented. No one will ever regret having repented. In fact, verse 11 here in 2 Corinthians 7 describes the results of the Corinthians' repentance, the change that took place in them. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. In other words, they were willing to do whatever it took to make it right. Not only did they show the appropriate remorse for their sin, they were willing to show that by their changed life. See, true repentance begins with a knowledge of sin. And how do we know to not come to a knowledge of sin? Through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Well, what's sin? Ask 100 people today, what is sin? And you'll get 120 different answers. Well, it might be sin for you, but it's not necessarily sin for me. So what is sin? Well, probably the best definition of sin in the New Testament is 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin. See, repentance involves a complete change of mind concerning sin, concerning the nature of sin, what it is. It's offense against God. It's rebellion against God. And so you do away with the law, you do away with sin, at least the knowledge of it. And so when sin is minimized, when it's given different names, when people are made victims of a sin, when sin is psychologized out of existence and it becomes a disease or a disorder, well, now we have something of which I'm a victim and something of which I need to be treated and cured of, not a sin of which I need to repent. See, when you do this with the doctrine of sin, then there's nothing for which to repent of. Our repentance just becomes something that somebody does when they get caught with their hand in the cookie jar. Now, we see this almost daily, where some preacher gets caught in some sin, and all of a sudden, oh, they're so sorry. Well, they weren't sorry before they got caught. It's only after the fact they got caught that they're sorry. They're sorry for the circumstances. They're sorry they got caught. Listen, there are millions of people in prison who are sorry they got caught, but they're not sorry for the crime they committed, because they go right back out and do it over again. They're not sorry as it's a sin against God. So again, Psalm 51 provides a blueprint for repentance in the life of any true believer, Old Testament or New Testament. But first we see in Psalm 51 that David expresses an awareness of his sin, where he says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." Secondly, he confessed his sin for what it was. "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And say, wait a minute, didn't he sin against Uriah? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Yes, but ultimately David understood it was a sin against God. He also confessed his sinful nature. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Then David expresses his true anguish, true remorse for his sin. "Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." In verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And then he prays to God to cleanse him from the guilt of his sin. Verses 7 through 9, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." He longed for an inner renewal and a restoration of a right and restored fellowship with God. Verses 10 and 12. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." And finally, David desired to live a life marked by greater holiness, greater sanctification, greater obedience that glorified God and that others could emulate. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." And verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise." See, the doctrine of repentance presupposes that we are by nature sinful, that we gravitate to sin, that we love sin, that we are going away from God toward evil, that we are going away from His authority toward our own authority. True repentance manifests itself by a total break with all known sin, as Peter told those he wrote to, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 2, 1 and 2. That, you know, pull off all this. You no longer run in the same excess of dissipation that you used to. Your life now is changed. It's different. It's transformed. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." True repentance avoids all that would tempt to sin. It breaks off from all bad company and bad relationships. The course of life is totally changed. We put on the new man, take off the old man. There's a love and a desire to keep God's commandments. His commandments are no longer burdensome. And true repentance produces a hatred for sin. It abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. It has a love of the truth, not error. And it's always accompanied by a true faith and trust in Christ, and in His Word, and a sincere obedience to His Word and will. See, faith and repentance are not the same, but they can never be separated. They're always together. An unbelieving sinner cannot repent, because without faith in the person of Jesus Christ, to receive Him as He is, a person may feel remorse for sin, but they do not turn from sin to Christ in faith as He is offered in the gospel. And it's just a sad fact that the vast majority of what pretends to be Christian preaching today, and that pretends to be Christian, just avoids the conviction of sin. And it's been this way for decades. 100 years or more. J. Gresham Machen, in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, said, "We hear it in pulpits every Sunday. People are trying to avoid the conviction of sin." And he said that 100 years ago. Most today avoids the conviction of sin. In fact, the conviction of sin is now considered to be psychologically harmful. That it's destructive to a person's self-esteem and a sense of their self-worth. It's actually unloving to make somebody feel bad about their sin. Most of what today professes to be Christian goes out of its way to minimize sin, to give it different names, and to even turn it into a virtue. It seeks to appease and to pacify the conscience, not convict the conscience. It's so quick to affirm every profession of faith, even when those who profess faith never bring forth any fruit in keeping with repentance, even when they never perform any deeds appropriate to repentance. See, all this simply reveals an evil, unrepentant heart. People who will not tolerate being convicted of their sin and error will not like the doctrine of repentance. It is a torment to those who love to just rest in their false assurance, to say that, "Well, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. Yeah, I know I sin. Everybody sins. We all mess up. We're all broken." Doctrine of repentance is a torment to those who want to live comfortably in their sin. This is why the world hated Jesus, because He testified of it that its deeds are evil. See, those who will not see their sin as sin, who refuse to see the evil of sin, that it is a sin against God, cannot repent of those sins. The gospel message that presented today emboldens people in sin. See, true repentance is inextricably linked to, it's a prerequisite for genuine salvation. It is a visible change. It makes a visible change in the life. But repentance doesn't end at conversion for the believer. I mean, our Christian life is a life of repentance. The awareness of our own sinfulness grows in proportion to our growing closer to God. It says Paul could say in Romans, that wretched man that I am, but 6 years later when he wrote 1 Timothy, he could say, I'm the chief of sinners. No one's as bad as I am. It says John wrote, 1 John 1:9, he who says he's without sin is a liar. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, we turn against sin. In turning away from sin to God, we also turn against sin to oppose and to resistance. It's not just merely a walking away from sin. It is an active opposition to sin. As the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. See, true repentance exposes the unfruitful deeds of darkness. It does not participate in them. See, Judas felt remorse. But that's all he felt. Remorse is not repentance. It's just a form of self-pity. It's being sorry for the circumstances. Sorry we got caught. Sorry for the consequences and their effect on us. See, there's no such thing as a Christianity without true repentance. And sadly, repentance is a doctrine, a sound doctrine that most today will not endure, which is why they choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires who won't call them to repentance. Or if they do, it's just very superficial. There's no description of what true repentance looks like. But yet it's one of those sound doctrines that we must still proclaim and teach and practice it, even when it's out of season. Repentance is not the work of a day or even a year. It's the work of our entire life. The Christian life is a war. Some battles we win, some we lose. But we learn from our failures. And we know that we win the war because the enemy has been defeated by Christ, in whom we trust. It is He who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is He who grants the repentance and the faith. And He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, that this work that You begin in us begins with repentance. And Lord, we see that there's just so much wrong teaching, false teaching, no teaching concerning this doctrine. Father, help us to be, again, lights. That when You give us the opportunity to be able to correctly tell people what true repentance is, it will not be popular, but it's necessary. And so, Father, we look to You. And we know that repentance can often be painful. It may often cause us to lose friends, family. But Lord, that is what you call us to. And so we look to you and we pray that you would direct us and guide us and uphold us and lead us in your way, which is the way of repentance and forsaking of sin and seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.